Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. It's way in the back, or you can just type in the word Hebrews. I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is God's word. As I reflected on this passage this week, The words in it reminded me of an embarrassing episode in my life that now, for the sake of a sermon, I will share with all of you. When Jamie and I, my wife and I, were dating in college, her parents invited me to come and spend some time with them one weekend at their home in North Carolina. And this was the first time I would spend significant time with her family, so it was a big deal. They lived 2 hours away from where I was in college at the time in Central Virginia. And so on that Friday afternoon that had been appointed, I left my college, I left the dorm, and I started to head that way, and I called her to let her know I was coming, as I had been instructed to do, so that her mom would know about when to have dinner ready when I arrived. Now, when I got in the car and drove off campus and realized this drive is going to be brutal, I've got 2 hours just to live with my own nerves about this dinner. The drive itself is monotonous. If you're from Central Virginia, I love you, but it's just kind of all the same thing for a while, you know what I mean? In all directions. And so in light of my nerves and this monotonous trek down one road where everything looks the same, I thought I'll break up the trip and I'll call home. And so as I took the exit for the road to North Carolina, I called home. And for the next 30 minutes or so, I'm talking on the phone with my parents about this trip, about whatever's going on back there, while the monotony of this section of Central Virginia just passes across the windows. And all of a sudden, it hits me that there are just a few landmarks on this trip that break up the monotony on this road usually, and I didn't recall seeing them. We didn't have apps on our phones back then, and whatever I was driving most certainly did not have navigation of any kind. And so I had to wait until another exit sign showed up to give me clues as to where I was. And when I finally got to a sign that indicated where I was, it dawned on me that I had driven over 30 minutes on the right road going the wrong direction. You can imagine the phone call to my future in-laws to let them know that I would be almost an hour late to dinner, not because my car broke down or I forgot something and had to go back, but I just wasn't paying attention. It's a tough way to start. Now, thankfully, we made it, and we've been married for 22 years now. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to a preoccupied people, people who are so preoccupied by their fears, by, in some cases, their fascinations with all sorts of things, that these people are getting dangerously close to wandering from the faith altogether. And so he writes to exhort them not to give up, but to keep looking to Jesus. And here, in particular, he wants to warn them to avoid the danger of drifting spiritually. So that's the title for this sermon, The Danger of Drifting. The first thing he says is pay attention. Something I wish someone had said to me a little earlier in the course of that trip. He says in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. He starts with therefore, because he's grounding this imperative and everything that's come before it, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks. Because Christ is supreme as the revelation of the Father, because Christ is prophet and priest and king that was anticipated and hinted at throughout the Old Testament, and now the real deal has arrived, because he's greater than every other power and every other authority and has dominion over all things in light of this great supremacy of Christ, he says, we must. He doesn't mince words here. This is not a friendly suggestion. It's imperative. It's unequivocal. It's not an invitation. It's a command. We must. And he uses language like this sparingly, but certainly he uses it clearly here. What is it he says we must do in light of the supremacy of Christ? He says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Not that we should find something new. Not that we should drum up interest by spiritual novelties. But that we should listen closer to what we have already heard. I think it's probably true that most Christians, if you have been taught the basics of the faith and the fundamentals of the Christian life at a basic level, if you've understood the essentials of the Christian life, you can do so in a relatively short amount of time. Now, of course, we should always be going deeper in these things. We should always be looking, as Scripture tells us, to add to our faith knowledge. But what we must know, most of us already have heard. The primary problem of the Christian's life is occasionally, but rarely, a lack of information. It is almost always a lack of attentiveness to the things we've already received. I grew up a big baseball fan in this area, and so one of my heroes was Cal Ripken. Cal Ripken was a Hall of Fame baseball player for the Baltimore Orioles. And after nearly decades of performing at his craft at a very high level, he was asked one time by a reporter kind of the secret to maintaining that level of performance for such a long career. And he gave what went on to become a famous and surprising answer. He said, every offseason, and in fact right about now, as pitchers and catchers report pretty soon, he'd go back to the spring training facility in Florida. And this man who really represented the peak of his craft, every single spring would hit thousands of baseballs off a tee. If you know anything about baseball at all, you know that's one of the first things you learn to do. Your toddler, when they're 2 or 3 years old, can get one of those big yellow bats, and you can set a big gigantic ball on the top of this little tee, and you teach them how to swing it. Well, no doubt Cal Ripken, growing up in a baseball family, had done that from before he had memories of doing that. And yet here he is in his 30s, at the peak of his craft, no doubt first ballot Hall of Famer, and he says, every spring I go back and hit thousands of baseballs off a tee. So often the key to continuing to persevere in the things that we're called to in the course of our lives, it's not learning some new novel technique. It's not gaining some new novel information. It's simply being faithful over and over and over again to be attentive to the things we already know. The author of Hebrews says we must pay attention for a particular reason. Why must we be so attentive? He says we should be attentive lest we drift away from it. The image here is drawn from kind of the nautical world, this language of drifting. It's like a ship that's steering just a bit off course, or a ship that's become slipped from its moorings. It's not willful in this case. It's not purposeful going in the wrong direction. It's going off course slowly, imperceptibly, over time. That's the threat that he's warning us of. That there's a consequence of drifting off course if we fail to pay attention. Friends, we think about our own attentiveness in our own lives. It's good to ask periodically, what am I devoting my attention to? Where is my attention going? If our daily reflections on the news or current events is as fixed in our day as food and oxygen, but time in prayer and Bible reading is optional, what are we paying close attention to? If our commitment to the good things like in family life, like our kids' recitals and athletic events and school events are absolute non-negotiables, but participation in worship is optional, what are we paying attention to? If our commitment to the to-do list around the home is tackled with unquestioned devotion, if our hobbies get our unquestioned participation, but fellowship with other Christians is something we fit into the margins, what is it we're paying attention to? Friends, I don't ask these questions to shame us, but to warn us. We ought to think of what it is that's receiving our attention. Because isn't it true that we periodically find ourselves troubled in all those things? The family that we love so dearly and are so committed to, things begin to go awry. Or the career that we've sought to be diligent in and effective in, and by the grace of God, perhaps we have, and yet things begin to go awry. Don't we periodically find ourselves asking, God, where are you in the midst of this? How have you allowed this to happen in this place? And the Lord is saying, I haven't gone anywhere. I've been here all along. The question is, what have you been attentive to? Do we find the stability and the surety, the sure and steady anchor of the soul that Christ would have for us in such times? Or through a lack of attentiveness, have we forgotten who he is? We haven't given him our open rebellion, perhaps, but our neglect. And so the author of Hebrews comes after this great exposition of the supremacy of Christ, and he calls us, friends, pay attention to what you've already heard. Then secondly, and fairly soberly, he says we ought to consider the consequences. Consider the consequences. Verse 2 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received then a just distribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The author of Hebrews is using this lesser to the greater argument. And we've seen in chapter 1 that Christ supersedes all that's come before him. And yet what came before him, according to the author of Hebrews, was something reliable. That these mere angels, not the Son of God, but mere angels, had actually participated in the delivering of the law of Moses. And that law had proven to be sure. It didn't have power to give life. It didn't have power to enable people to obey what it demanded. But what it demanded was indeed sure. And it offered to the people of God both blessings and consequences. If they were to follow God and obey him and walk in fellowship with him and obedience and worship unto him, there were blessings offered for doing so. And if they chose to rebel against him and go their own way and live according to their own whims and interests, then there were consequences for doing so. And that old covenant message delivered by old covenant messengers did indeed prove to be reliable. And it doesn't take too many flips through the pages of your Old Testament to see that so often the consequences of that word did indeed come to pass. The people of God are brought miraculously through the Exodus. They pass through the Red Sea. And they see God deliver them from slavery in Egypt, and they see him literally conquer their enemies before their eyes as they pass through walls of water. And then it's no time before they're bowing down to golden images. And the God who promised to bless them as they walked with him certainly had. And the God who promised to bring consequences for their rebellion at that time most certainly does. They wander through the wilderness for an entire generation, never experiencing the promised land that he had anticipated for them. Moses himself fails to arrive in that place. And we'll see more of that as we go through the book of Hebrews. But the logic he's presenting to us is, look, if we look back on that old covenant that's now been superseded, and as we see that God was giving his people a reliable word, and there were indeed consequences for that old covenant declaration, how much more so, friends, is it consequential to deny the very declaration of Christ? To deny the word not of hope in the law, but of hope in grace and hope in forgiveness that was secured for us, not by angels who gave us tablets of stone, but by the very Son of God who gave us his life. How much more grievous is it, friends, to put the fingers in our ears of our hearts and neglect that salvation? We have a salvation that's even greater. And therefore, the consequences of neglecting it are even greater. I want to back up just a moment and talk about this passage in the context of others like it in Hebrews. This is the first of what are often called five warning passages in Hebrews. These are five texts in Hebrews that we'll cover over the course of this study that warn Christians against what's called apostasy. Now, that term is derived from a Greek word, apostasia, that shows up in the New Testament on several occasions, which means to separate or to rebel or to fall away. And it's used several times in the New Testament to refer to people who had professed faith in Christ, but later renounced that faith. Now, we need to be clear on what we're talking about. This is not about simply being a non-Christian. There are, of course, all kinds of unbelieving people that we interact with in the course of our lives that are addressed in the course of the New Testament. This is not about a person simply not being a Christian. This is also not someone who would seem to profess faith outwardly throughout their lives, but isn't sincerely a follower of Jesus. Jesus does address that in other places in the Gospels. He said there will be those on the last day who call out, "Lord, Lord, we did all these great things in your name." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It's certainly possible to profess a kind of faith outwardly and to do so for perhaps for a very long time, and yet your heart be far from Christ. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is addressing either. Apostasy is someone who professes faith, who seems to show the fruit of having had faith, and then at some point later repudiates their faith and renounces Christ. Now, as soon as I get into this, this becomes far more than a technical theological conversation. All of us in this room, all of us, know people in our own lives who we thought were brothers and sisters in Christ who later denied the faith. We hear stories online of once prominent Christians and even Christian leaders who've gone on to deny Christ. Now, I want to say that I think there are far more Robin Boisverts in the world than there are those like that, the sensational stories that we hear on the internet. But we know these stories are true, and we hear them from time to time. And friends, this problem is grievous, but it is not new. Of course, the ultimate example is that of Judas. You couldn't have been any closer to the gospel, any closer to Christ himself than Judas was. He walks with Jesus throughout his ministry. He is one of his 12 disciples. He hears all the same teachings the other disciples hear. He sees all the great miraculous works that Christ does that all his other disciples see. And yet, as he comes to the very end of his ministry, of course, Judas betrays him. Same is true for the Apostle Paul. We see in his letters how his co-workers in ministry had abandoned him. Some, like Demas, who'd walked very closely with him, had been co-laborers with this man who penned much of the very New Testament, who, it says, eventually becomes enamored with the world in Colossians. Two others are mentioned in 1 Timothy. Hymenaeus and Alexander had been co-laborers with the Apostle Paul. All the stuff we read in Acts, they heard it and saw it. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry were not immune to apostasy in their ranks, of course the church today is not likely to avoid the same temptation. And the book of Hebrews is written in large part to address such a dynamic, to address the temptation, the lure of apostasy, to deny Christ when faced with opposition. And I think each of these five warning passages we'll cover address various sources behind the lure in that direction to abandon the faith. At times it will be the lure of false teaching. You've simply become deceived away from Christ. At other times it will be the lure of sin. The pleasures of sin and the things of the world just become so enticing that they lure you from Christ. But here, the author of Hebrews addresses the lure to leave the faith that is perhaps most pervasive, and that is simply the lure of neglect. Some people abandon Christ slowly over time simply because they are not paying attention. Now, how do we understand this? And no doubt, there's a couple among us with sensitive conscience, and you have been walking with the Lord, and you've been faithful in the Lord, and you're walking with Him now, and you're the one wondering right now, is this me? And so we need to have some guardrails that kind of help us think through passages like this. One of those is, or two of them, are in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells His disciples that He will keep them from destruction, that no one will be able to destroy them if they belong to Him. One of the most famous chapters in the Bible, John 10, Christ is the good shepherd. And He says, those whom the Father has given Me, no one can snatch them out of My hand. And so those passages have long been taught to teach us that nothing can snatch us from the grip of God. And so it is. So what about eternal security, or once saved, always saved? What does that mean, these passages, those concepts in light of a passage like this warning passage in Hebrews? We in the Reformed tradition have long held that the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. That in Christ, the people who belong to Christ will persevere. They will persevere by His grace through temptation. They will persevere by His grace through the lures of false teaching, and that they will remain till the end. And in that, of course, He is holding us, even as we hold on to Him. That does not mean that that doctrine teaches that everyone who professes Him truly belongs to Him. My old Baptist pastor used to say growing up that the faith that fizzled before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. Packed as many F's in there as you possibly could. And man, it stuck with me. And I think he's pretty close to right. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. Now, friends, we don't know what those flaws are, and we can't see them in the lives of the people around us the way that God can. And we can't guarantee outcomes in our own hearts or in the lives of others. And so what God calls us to do is simply to believe. And so these warning passages are not idle threats, and they are not contradictions to His promise to keep us. They are, I would submit, one of the ways that God does keep us by calling us to hold firm to Christ. Titus 1 says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So God's word comes to his people and says, hold on. Like, hold on for dear life. Hold on to Jesus like eternity is banking on it. And then it says to us that as you hold on to Jesus, he is holding on to you. Like a toddler who's holding on to the bars at a jungle gym with all of his might, but his dad's hands have him from the other side. We rest in the strength of Jesus, and by his Spirit and according to his word, we hold on to him with all of our might. So pay attention and consider the consequences. And doing so according to his word is one of the ways he keeps us until the end. Pay attention, consider the consequences, and lastly, rely on Christ's word. Let me read from the middle of verse 3, that last sentence. It was declared at first, that is the message of salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, that is by Jesus himself. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. As I said, the "it" in verse 3 is referring to the message of salvation. This is a greater declaration than the one by the angels, because it is declared first by the Lord Jesus himself, then it is attested to others by those who heard him firsthand, that is the apostles, and then it receives another attestation, another testimony, another witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. As the word of God came to the apostles and then came to the people they preached to, the sincerity and truthfulness of that message, as we read through the book of Acts, is attested to by the powerful, miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. And since warning passages wasn't enough controversy for one sermon, we're going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit now. I want to take a few minutes on this because I want to recognize this is what we might say distinctive for our church. I've been involved in leading the new member class in this church for a little over 18 years. And I can say from experience that we have a long history of troubling Presbyterians and boring Pentecostals. So bear with me. Let me say what we believe. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit described in the New Testament continue to be available to the church today, that we are instructed in places like 1 Corinthians to eagerly desire those gifts in order that we may build up the church and bring glory to Christ. We do not believe, Scripture teaches, explicitly or by consequence, that those gifts cease to function after the death of the apostles. And that when Paul says the gifts will cease at the end of the age, he's referring to the entire church age, not just the time of the period of the early church. Because he likens the end of the age with seeing Jesus again. And so until Jesus comes back, he will testify to us of his presence by the Holy Spirit. We recognize that these aspects of biblical teaching are often diminished or ignored, at times due to conviction. We simply have a difference in conviction. Other times due to a lack of teaching or awareness of these things. At other times due to fear of their misuse, which at times is a justified fear. To that we say, the answer to the misuse of the gifts in Scripture is not disuse, but proper use. And that makes some of our Presbyterian friends nervous. And I love you. We also believe that there is not a specific spiritual gift that is a necessary sign that a particular person is a genuine Christian. We also believe that every Christian is filled by the Holy Spirit at their conversion. We believe that whatever gifts a Christian has received from Christ, he or she can control and can use in ways that are deemed decent and in order by their context. We recognize that the gifts of the Spirit have at times been abused, faked, or used to manipulate people, and that Christians can be tempted to chase after what they believe to be experiences of the Holy Spirit rather than do the hard work of sanctification and trust in the sufficiency of the Scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired. And that makes some of our Pentecostal background friends frustrated. Welcome to the healthy tension, I hope, of biblical views on the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but many people with both tendencies are here today, and you're probably sitting a few feet away from each other. So what in the world are we to do? Well, we have also said for many years that there's room in this church for all of us, so long as our concerned Presbyterian folks are willing to let Scripture challenge them to be open and expectant for all the scriptural ways God may want to work among us. And so long as the frustrated Pentecostal friends are willing to let Scripture challenge them to not make certain manifestations the only or primary evidence that he is. So here's what we do want to pursue together. First, we should recognize the broad work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us for all of the Christian life, not just the wow moments. We so desperately need the indwelling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to love our families and serve our neighbors and be diligent in our work and stand firm in our faith under opposition and to grow in holiness and serve the community. We need the power of God's Spirit. Second, we should recognize that conversion is the Holy Spirit's most miraculous work, and it is experienced by every true believer. We should not be content with mere physical healings or mere temporal deliverance from difficulties. Our aims should be far more bold and our prayers far more audacious. We should pray with faith that God, the Holy Spirit, would bring people from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ, and that he would transform us so that we live like and love like Jesus. And third, we should recognize that every believer is given gifts of the Spirit that enable them to glorify Christ in particular ways. Some of those gifts are very inconspicuous, like gifts of administration, like gifts of help, like gifts of encouragement. Others are more public, like leadership and teaching. Others are more obviously supernatural, like prophecy and healing. But all are needed, and no one has them all. So we need every part to do its part, according to 1 Corinthians, so that this whole body builds itself up in love into Christ, who is the head. We should then not self-righteously judge those who don't have the gifts we have, and we should not exalt the ones who do. We should use the gifts God has given us with faith, and we should welcome the particular gifts God has given others with gratitude. Amen? Amen. Now, if these things are functioning actively, properly, according to Scripture, the net result ought to be that Christ is magnified, that the good news of the gospel, the message of all that God has done to redeem us in Christ, will not be obscured or diminished, but it will be declared and attested and testified for his glory and for the good of his people, just as it says in Hebrews 2:4. We must pay attention to Christ, friends, because the consequences of neglect are severe, and because he has given us a sure and reliable, well-attested word of salvation. So let's receive it together. It's It's almost 2 years ago now, I think, in March, that the Key Bridge ship crash happened. Remember waking up and seeing the alerts that in the middle of the night, this massive ship had wandered into the Key Bridge and destroyed it. I saw about a year later, a federal agency that investigated it published their findings. And they said that it was a power failure, that it failed to operate the generators and failed to operate the engines and the controls. And as they sort of traced back how the electrical system worked and what it sort of flowed to, what the common or core issue had been. And according to this study, there was a loose electrical wire in an electrical panel that, because of the way it was labeled, didn't sit right. And that little bit of neglect, traced out over the course of a system, caused a massive catastrophe. Friends, I don't want to cause fear this morning. I want to cause the sobriety of this warning to come to our souls in the way the Lord intends through this portion of his word. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that some of his co-workers had so neglected their lives and doctrine that they eventually made what he calls shipwreck of their faith. Let's just not let those consequences come to a single person in this room. May we be found faithful as Christ holds on to us, being attentive to him, relying on his sure word, believing that he'll see us through to the end.